always a man. Chris Tarrant says, question for £500. In what year was the Battle of Hastings fought? A, 166. B, 1066. C, 1666. Or D, 1966. Our contestant says, I think I know this one, Chris. I think it's 1666. Now, Chris Tarrant always used to try and save them, didn't he? He always used to try. So he says, how good are you at history? They say, I was quite good at school. I know quite a bit. I'm pretty confident. Chris Tarrant says, you know that you'll lose £500 if you get this wrong. He always really tried to put them off. Now, what's happening in our house at that specific moment? Everybody is shouting at the TV. So some people are saying, everybody knows that that's the only date in that people know. The only date people know in history in England is 1066. It's the only one. Everybody. Some people are just shouting, trying to infuse the knowledge on the contestants, shouting 1066, 1066, 1066, hoping that somehow the stupid contestant will somehow work out that they're wrong. Someone else is saying 1666 is the Great Fire of London. The contestant answers, no, I'm pretty sure, 1666, final answer. Now, this is my point. The contestant was certain that they knew the right answer. But their misplaced certainty led to a loss of all the prize money. They were certain they knew the right answer, but their misplaced certainty led to all the loss of all the prize money. Now, such an example is relatively harmless. A contestant loses money that they never had in the first place. But misplaced certainty can have far worse consequences. So, for example, if you think that there's a school day like any other, and you turn up in your uniform and find out, as you arrive, that it's Wear Your Own Clothes Day. Suddenly, I had a friend who did this, a guy called Craig Cheeseman, and he arrived at school and he was sick about 2 hours in and he had to go home. Or perhaps certainty that you know everything to pass the test. You arrive at the test, you think, I know how to pass this test, I know all the answers, I'm pretty sure. And as you arrive and you sit down and you start going through question one and question two and question three, question four, every question you don't know the answer, and you suddenly realise the certainty you had was very misplaced. Or perhaps even more seriously, if you are an owner of a business and you think one of your employees is of an upright character, somebody you can trust, someone you can rely on. And actually, behind the scenes, they are of a bad character. They're abusing the customers. They're fiddling the books. But you're certain that their character is good. Now, that can do real damage, can't it? Now, the Jews in our passage are in a real problem, very similar to this. They are certain that they're loved by God. Absolutely certain. There's no doubt about it. They were God's chosen people. They are his special ones. They were certain of their own righteousness because of that position. Because they were God's people, because they were his chosen ones, they knew that they were righteous. They were certain of it. And yet their certainty was tragic. Because when they were to come to meet with God, they would face judgment. They were not righteous. They would face judgment. Their certainty was tragic. Now, Paul is seeking to save these Jews here in our passage. He doesn't want them to face that judgment. He wants to show those Jews they're not righteous in God's sight and that their certainty is wrong. But just because Paul's talking to Jews here in our passage, it doesn't mean that this sort of thing doesn't happen still today. People still hold very similar views. People are certain that their life is good. They're certain that they're good people. And a question we could ask this morning is, are we like the Jews? Do we believe in our personal righteousness? Do we think it's found in the things that we do? In the groups you hang around with? Do you think being in this church this morning will lead to some sort of righteousness? Do you think that the religious things that you've done in your life will lead to some sort of righteousness? We're going to see today that such things can never make you righteous before a holy God. But just before we get to our passage, where are we in Romans? Let's remind ourselves, because I know I do this once a month, so if you're not quite sure, we're going through this section from halfway through chapter 1 till the halfway through chapter 3. And Paul is going to different groups to show them they're unrighteous. So he's gone through Gentiles before now, but now he's moving on to Jews who believe that they are righteous. Remember where the destination is. Remember where we're heading. Chapter 3, verse 21. That's our destination. But now the righteousness of God has been made known. That's where Paul is heading to, the but now. And we must always remember as we're going through each week and we're looking at the fact that everybody is unrighteous before God. The reason Paul is saying that is because he's going towards that but now. He's going towards that to say there is certainty. There is real certainty. It's found in Jesus. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in Jesus. That's where he's heading. We're actually getting quite close to that. It's not going to be long before we're going to get to that but now, and I'm going to be able to preach on that. There'll probably be one more sermon before that point. Okay, let's go back to our passage. So this is the Jews. So chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, we did last week briefly, but there's something that is said in those verses that is really perplexing to the Jews. So this is what it says, chapter 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The Jew first and also the Greek, or the Gentile, the non-Greek, the non-Jew. This would have really wound up a Jew, that sort of statement. They'd have said, sorry, Paul, I think you might be suggesting there that I'm to be treated like a Gentile. You do know Gentiles are sinners, Paul, don't you? You do know they're not like us, that we're special. Now, the reason that the Jews thought that they were special, it's because they had the law, they had the law of God. Now, this is what's called the Mosaic Law. It's called the Mosaic Law because of Moses, hence Mosaic. Moses came down off Mount Sinai holding the commandments, the Ten Commandments. They're the best known of the laws, but there are, in fact, 613 laws in total in the law that they had to keep. The Jews actually added to those, so there was more than that, but in our Bible there are 613 laws. These commands are all found in the first five books of your Bible. They're what are called the Torah. Have you ever heard that word, the Torah? Do you know what that word means in English? The law. The Torah means the law. So when you hear someone say the Torah, it means in English the law. So the first five books of your Bible are the law. I didn't know that, but that's what it means. Now, to suggest that the Jews were to be treated the same as a Gentile would have had them crying out objections. And Paul realizes they're going to have objections, and he deals with them here. So we're going to look at the three objections that he deals with in our passage. First objection. Paul, we're always listening to the law. We're always listening to the law. Therefore, we know how to please God. That's what they would have said. We listen to it all the time, every day. We know how to please God. So look at verse 12 of me. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, but all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Verse 12, Paul points out that God will judge fairly. If you have the law, you'll be judged under that law. If you don't have the Jewish law, God will fairly judge you. He won't judge you by the Jewish law. He'll judge you by the Lord that you know. Now, this is the second point Paul makes as he deals with this Jewish objection. Look at verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. He's saying hearing the law is not enough. You must do it. It's not good enough to just hear it. You've got to do it. Now, this is self-evident. Imagine if you were sat in a courtroom, you were on the jury, a man was brought in, and he was accused of stealing a car. And he sits down, and they say, defendant, do you have anything to say? He says, yeah, I'll defend myself. He stands up, he says, I know the law. I've been taught the law since I was a child. I know that it is wrong to steal a car. In fact, I know it's wrong to steal anything. I know you must not steal. I even know it's the eighth commandment. I understand. I know it's wrong. Should that man walk free? You see, hearing the law is not the same as doing the law. Paul then points out something that would have really surprised a Jew. Again, he's going to say loads of things that are surprising a Jew. You'll find this throughout. So verse 14, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He says that Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. A Jew would object again. He'd object. He'd say, how can a Gentile have the laws given to Moses on their hearts? That's ridiculous. Well, maybe you can answer that yourself because you're a Gentile. Is doing right and wrong natural to you? Did you have to get taught at school not to murder? Did you have a lesson in primary school where they said, today we're having a lesson on do not murder? And you hear someone say, really? Don't murder? I didn't know that one. Someone else. Thank goodness for that. I'm only six, but I was thinking, maybe, you know, we don't have to do that, do we? We don't have to be taught, do not murder. It's very natural to us. You could do that for a lot of things. It's natural to you. Now, can you remember the last time you did something wrong? Perhaps you lied to somebody. Perhaps you thought an immoral thought about someone. Or you acted in a selfish way. Can you remember how your conscience reacted to that? Can you remember how you felt guilt, how you felt shame or unhappiness? Perhaps you couldn't sleep about what you did wrong. That was your conscience. You felt, not because you had the law of Moses telling you that that was wrong, you felt it because it was natural to you. It was in your heart. You have a conscience. So what is Paul's point here? That Gentiles can be righteous if they keep the law? Is that his point? No, that's not his point. We know that already. His whole point is that we're not righteous. This is his point, that both Jews and Gentiles have something in common. They both know that there is right and there is wrong. They both know that they should live a certain way. Everybody knows that, both Gentile and Jew. They know that you can't just hear what is right, you must also do what is right. And so that is why on the day of judgment, when the secrets of men's hearts are revealed, neither can stand before God and say, I did not know that I should have lived a righteous life. But the Jews would object again. Second objection, we're God's people. Paul, we're God's people. We rely on the law. We boast in God. We're instructed by the law. Therefore, clearly, we're righteous before God. So if you read with me, verse 17 to 20, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew You rely on the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So this is the Jews. They're boasting in God. They know his will. They approve what is excellent. They're instructed by the law. They're guides. They are teachers. They know the truth. That's the Jews. What does it cause them to do? You can see that in verse 17. Halfway through. They rely on the law. They rely on the law. They rely on that law to save them. We have the law and we keep it and that will save us. Now, this is key. The Jews have misunderstood the purpose of the law. If you want to know the purpose of the law, if you turn to chapter 3, verse 20, you will see very clearly the purpose of the law. It says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified or made right before God, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's the purpose of the law, to show you that you can't keep it. The law was given to the Jews to show them that they could not keep it, not to make them right. But the Jews are trying to use the law to make them right. So what does Paul do? He follows those statements with a number of rhetorical questions. Verse 21. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal?" The answer is yes, by the way. "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Yes. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Yes. "You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." He says their boasting in the law is misplaced because they break the law. How can you boast in the law that you break? They break the law so much that the Gentiles blaspheme God because of them. Their reliance on the law will only prove them to be declared unrighteous before God. So that's the second objection. The third objection is this. We have God's mark of blessing in circumcision. This is a sign that we are God's holy people. Now, what they were referring to here, you will find in Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. A covenant promise between him and Abraham that he's going to bless Abraham. And he gives a number of promises, and he says this to Abraham, that he and his household need to be circumcised. Why? This is the reason God gives. As a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so by the time we're in Romans, the Jews would boast in their circumcision. They'd say, "We're circumcised. God has promised to bless us. He's going to pour out blessings. No matter what we do, he will pour out blessings. Because we are the circumcised. We are God's special people." In their mind, circumcision was a guarantee of favor with God. It was like a ticket to heaven. If you were circumcised, it was like a ticket to heaven. But what does Paul say? Verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed of value." He doesn't say it's bad or wrong. He says it's indeed of value if you obey the law. "But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So, points out that circumcision was only of value if you keep the law. If you broke the law, uncircumcision. It's as though you weren't circumcised. Even more than this, Paul asserts in verse 29 that a true Jew, a descendant of that covenant between Abraham and his descendants, so if you were truly a descendant of Abraham, then it would be an inner thing, something of the heart. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. Can you see how tragic this is? The Jews were just trusting in this physical sign to save them. And yet Paul says that's of no value. It's of no value if you don't keep the law. And we already know that they don't keep the law. Now, this practice of a physical sign actually still happens today. Not so much with circumcision in our world, but with baptism. So only recently I was talking to Emily's friends. Emily had some friends who said to us that they were baptized as children, so therefore they thought they were okay with God. They used it as a defense. They said, I think we'll be okay with God because as children we were baptized. As though somehow that outward physical thing would somehow save them, that somehow that would please God. That they were baptized. It was like a ticket into heaven. Isn't that a tragedy? That we actually harm these children by christening them so that they leave thinking that they've got some benefit from it. Certainty that will only end in judgment. So this is my conclusion. Now, yesterday I listened to the sermon by Michael Curry at Harry and Meghan's wedding. And during that sermon, he actually said a lot of true things. He said that God is love. He said that we need love. He spoke a lot about love. Love, love, love. We all need love. But the sermon, after studying this, left me rather uncomfortable, and this is the reason. See, Paul is talking to the Jews here. The Jews, of all people, can claim to be loved by God. Much more than we can. The Jews of all people can claim to be loved by God. They are God's chosen people. And notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't come and say, you're loved. You're loved, Jews. You're loved. All you need is the love of God. No, he says to them that they have a false confidence in the law. That they don't love God at all, but their confidence is in the law. And that's a problem. And they need to deal with the problem. Paul is eager that they realize that there is a problem with them. And they need to be saved. That they're not righteous before a holy God. That sermon by Michael Curry told everyone in the room that they were loved. Not that they needed to be saved. Think how many millions of people around the world heard that sermon and thought, oh, that's great. God loves us. And we just need to love people. Isn't that fantastic? I'm just going to go off and live my life the way I want. We need to stop, as Christians, preaching that if we do. That's a false gospel. That's a gospel that leaves out sin, that leaves out repentance, the need to believe in Jesus. And I want to challenge you, this is pretty much at the end, but I want you to challenge you to challenge Christians that you find doing that. Where you find people preaching half the gospel, where they are just preaching the bits that are tickling people's ears, that are making people go, isn't that wonderful? If you looked out of the room after that sermon, do you know what everyone was doing? They were all smiling and happy, and everyone came out of the church and said what a fantastic sermon that was. Why? Because it said everything that they wanted to hear. But they didn't need to do anything. They were loved. No. We must preach the whole gospel. We must preach it all. Otherwise, we might be guilty of actually leading people towards a tragic certainty. The tragic certainty that they think that they are in fact saved when they're not. Isn't that a tragedy? When people think that they're saved and they're not. Isn't it better to tell someone you need to be saved? So I pray that we would not do that. that we would not be part of that. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray to you now that you would help us to preach the true gospel, the gospel that is so wonderful and so amazing that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. Yes, because he loved us. That is true. And God is love. That is true. But so that we would repent and change, so that we would not continue to trust in ourselves or the things of this world, so that we would not think that we are holy and righteous before a holy God who is bringing judgment and wrath upon a world that hates him, on a world who wants to reject him. You are love, but we do not love you so often. So, Lord, we want to love you. We want to trust you. Would you forgive us of any sins that we have done before you? And would you save us by the blood of your Son? Would you help us to preach to people the truth of your gospel? To tell people that there is a certain salvation in Jesus Christ, and only in Christ are we to be saved. That by his blood we are healed. By his blood he lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He made it possible for us to be saved. Lord, I do pray that we would preach that to other people. That you would help us not to be cowardly or weak. That you would help us not to hide behind easy truths. But in fact tell people something that they may not want to hear. I do pray that you would challenge us, each one of us this morning, to be bold, to be truthful, and to love you. So I bring all these things before you, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Are we singing a song now? Please stand.